between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, there's a period of better than 400 years. This period is virtually unknown to most Christians, and this is unfortunate because it makes the understanding of the New Testament very difficult. When you close the last page of the Old Testament, the fourth chapter of Malachi, you find Israel under Persian rule. And yet you turn over the page to Matthew, and suddenly Israel is under Roman rule, with an entirely different set of circumstances, an entirely different culture, an entirely different set of problems. So therefore, we take this one unit to review very briefly the events of the intertestamental period. The period from approximately 425 B.C., the close of the Old Testament, down to the birth of Christ in about 5 B.C. Since by its name it is the intertestamental period, we don't have specific scripture for this period. We do have some prophetic scripture in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 11, in which you have some passages dealing with some of the events of this period. Zechariah chapter 9 also. And there are some who feel that Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament has some reference to this period historically. However, we get most of our information from extra-biblical sources. We get a great deal of information from the Old Testament Apocrypha, from the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees particularly. We get some information from the Jewish historian Josephus, from Herodotus, and also from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now there are six epochs, or six sub-periods, within this period which we will discuss. The first of these is the Persian period. This actually extends in Israel from 539 down to 331, although part of that, of course, is not within the intertestamental period. But this was the extent of the time that Israel was under Persian rule. By and large, it was a peaceful period, an uneventful period. The Persians, for the most part, treated the Jews with kindness. From our standpoint, perhaps the most significant of the events of this period was the rise of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious and civil body of Israel, the best known of which in New Testament times was the Jerusalem Sanhedrin of 70 members. This was the Supreme Court, the legislature, all rolled into one. It was the ruling body of Israel, which under foreign control was allowed a certain amount of autonomy in running the nation. And this, of course, comes into play in the events surrounding Jesus Christ. Also during this period, the office of the high priest was elevated. It became a political office as well as a religious office. And this helps to explain the fact that in New Testament days, Annas and Caiaphas were actually the political bosses of Jerusalem. The second period is the Grecian period, a short period, 331 to 323. The period is short because it is tied to the history of a very volatile man, Alexander the Great, who subjugated Persia and who ruled the Oriental world for a short time. But then he died, and this period ended. Alexander, for the most part, dealt kindly with the Jews. He increased the Jewish dispersion, and he put them in places of authority throughout his empire. He had great respect for them and used them as civil servants in his government. Perhaps the greatest contribution to biblical history, insofar as Alexander is concerned, is that he universalized the Greek language. And from the western to the eastern Mediterranean, and even beyond to the very borders of India, Greek became, for the most part, the lingua franca, the reigning language, the principal commercial language of the day. And later on, as we'll see, in the next period, when the Old Testament was translated into the language of the people, it was translated into Greek and widely read by the Gentiles. Also, during this period, Grecian or Hellenic culture was universalized and became the prevailing culture of the Mediterranean world, the Near East. With the death of Alexander, still a young man, his empire collapsed. No one of his generals was strong enough to keep the empire together. And eventually, after much jockeying for position, the empire fell into four parts. Egypt fell to Ptolemy. and the kings of Egypt subsequently were known as Ptolemies. Syria, an area to the north of Palestine, and at this time at war with Egypt, went to Seleucus, and the successors there became known as the Seleucidae. Cassander, another of the generals, took Macedonia, or Greece, and Lysimachus took western and central Asia Minor and Thrace. From our standpoint, we are particularly interested in Ptolemy and Seleucus, Egypt and Syria, because it is these two portions that play the central and active part in the history of Israel. This is known as the Egyptian period, because initially Israel fell under the reign of Ptolemy and was a part of Egypt, in the sense of the Ptolemaic Empire. From a biblical standpoint, the most important thing that happened during this period was the translation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, and it's occasionally abbreviated as LXX, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done probably in Alexandria, Egypt, at the request of Ptolemy, who was building a library, and it became one of the great libraries of the ancient world. He wanted the Jewish scriptures as a part of his library. This was a momentous event. Although the translation is not as good as it might be, it's certainly imperfect, and although the legend surrounding it, that 70 men translated it in 70 days, and even though they worked independently, at the end of 70 days, all 70 translations were identical. Despite the mythology of that story, it is undoubtedly true that a group of Jewish scholars translated the Septuagint and made it available to the world. This became the Greek Bible. This became the Jewish scriptures in the common language of the day. And this is the same language in which the New Testament was written. The Septuagint was the Bible of Jesus Christ and the apostles, essentially. They were familiar with the Hebrew, but it is the Septuagint which was their common Bible. Just as today, the King James Version still, by and large, is the accepted translation of the English-speaking peoples. The Septuagint was the common, everyday translation used by the Jewish people in Palestine and around the Mediterranean area. And it is from this version of the Scriptures that the New Testament writers usually quote when they quote from the Old Testament. Therefore, it is extremely important for Bible scholars to have a knowledge of the Septuagint, because the phraseology here often explains the meaning of some of the terminology in the New Testament, because the language is basically the same. This was a period of strife in Palestine between Syria and Egypt. You can read about this in the 8th and 11th chapters of Daniel. The battle surged back and forth for years, with Palestine being the battleground in between the two great powers. And finally, in 198 BC, Egypt was defeated decisively, and Palestine fell under Syrian control. And this brings us to the fourth period of the intertestamental section, the Syrian period, from 198 to 168. This we might call Israel's darkest hour, at least up to that point. The one who made it such was the third Syrian ruler, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, as he called himself, which means God manifest. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman. Antiochus, after suffering a defeat in Egypt, at the hands of the burgeoning Roman troops, which were now moving into the eastern Mediterranean area, came back into Palestine and released his fury against the Jews. He set out to destroy Judaism. This is what he did, briefly. He sold some of the Jews as slaves. He destroyed much of the wall around Jerusalem. He plundered the temple and made it a shrine to the Greek god Zeus. He set up an altar of Zeus at the brazen altar in the temple and sacrificed a sow on it. This the Jews call the abomination of desolation, and it is this event, incidentally, which becomes typical of a greater abomination which would be perpetrated by Titus in 70 AD, the Roman general, and both of which are typical of a still greater abomination which will be perpetrated by the Antichrist when he deifies himself as God in the end days, just prior to the second coming of Christ. Antiochus also set up pagan altars throughout the country. He made the observance of heathen festivals compulsory, and he outlawed Judaism. No Sabbath observance, no circumcision, no sacrifices, etc. Now, as you might well imagine, this didn't set well with the Jews, and this led to a tremendous revolt, which is the fifth period of the section, and this is the Maccabean period, 168 to 63 B.C. The word Maccabee is actually a nickname. It means hammer of God, and it's actually derived from Judas Maccabeus. The family itself, from which we get this name, was actually the Hasmonean family. But I'm a little ahead of the story. Antiochus sent his henchmen throughout Israel to enforce his new rulings. One of the Syrian officials came to the little village of Modin, and there the townspeople were called into the public square and assembled. And someone was asked to come forward by the Syrian official and to do sacrifice to the Greek gods. No one came forward. The Syrian official insisted that someone come forward, lest the entire village be punished. And finally, someone collapsed and came forward. There was a man there by the name of Matthias, who was so enraged that he rushed forth and killed the sacrificing Jew and also the Syrian emissary. Then he and his family fled to the hills and began guerrilla warfare against Syria. Many of the Jews joined him there and aided his cause. This went on for some time. Matthias eventually died and his son Judas took over. And after a series of remarkable successes against the Syrians, and this can be explained only in the light of what we now see going on in our day concerning guerrilla warfare, where relatively small bands of troops can hold off infinitely larger numbers because of the advantages that the guerrilla forces have, taking full advantage of the terrain and their intimate knowledge of the area, and also undoubtedly in this case they were blessed by God. The Maccabees were intensely successful. And finally, in 165, the Syrians declared an armistice with the Maccabees because they had other problems on their other borders as well. And on December the 25th, in 165 B.C., the Maccabees cleansed the temple and restored the sacrifices. This was such a great occasion in Israel that it is still celebrated to this day. It is called the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Cleansing, the Feast of Dedication. And it is, of course, observed about the same time that Christians observe Christmas. This, however, was not the total end. The warfare continued off and on, sporadically, but eventually began to die out. And for the better part of 100 years, Israel had something close to independence. The saddest part of this whole story is that the Hasmonean family, the Maccabees, eventually became corrupt. Even though they had started off as this great patriotic movement to throw off the Syrian yoke, eventually they became corrupt and became power-grabbing fanatics. It was during this period that some of the famous sects arose in Judaism, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are actually the descendants of the Hasmonean groups, the Maccabees, those who opposed Greek culture, Hellenizing, those who were intensely nationalistic and patriotic. They were a separatist group. As a matter of fact, the word Pharisee comes from the word to separate. And yet, unfortunately, in time, they degenerated into a small, fanatical, nitpicking group looking for minutiae, for externals, and as our Lord said, becoming hypocrites, turning away from the very heart of the law. On the other extreme were the Sadducees. They were a people of conformity, compromise, opportunists, always on the side of the seeming winner in any struggle. They were also liberals theologically, in that they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies from the beginning. So far as we can tell, they found only one thing in all of history on which they could agree perfectly, and that was in their opposition to Jesus Christ. Finally, the Maccabean period became so corrupt, and the Maccabean line became so corrupt, that eventually, when the Roman troops marched in, many in Israel greet them as deliverers rather than conquerors. What a sad situation. And the sixth period thus comes about, dating from 63 B.C. to 70 A.D., actually, although for purposes of the intertestamental period, it would be only to 5 B.C. In 63 B.C., the Roman general Pompey marched into Jerusalem, but allowed the Maccabean government to continue as a vassal state under tribute to Rome. It was in 37 B.C. that the Romans appointed an Edomite, an Idumean, as king of Judea, a man by the name of Herod the Great. Herod reigned from 37 to 4 B.C. when he died. During this time, he rebuilt Samaria. He began the rebuilding of the temple, as described in John 2:20. He built himself a palace on Mount Zion, eventually became suspicious of his own family, had his wife and two sons killed, just as a precaution. Therefore, we don't find it difficult to believe that it was he who called for the massacre of the infants around Bethlehem at the time of Christ's birth, in an attempt to destroy the Messiah. And thus we find the stage set for the coming of Messiah, for the birth of Christ, for the beginning of the New Testament era, now under Roman control. Although the vassal Maccabean government still continues in essence, now almost thoroughly corrupt and led by the high priest. And in 5 B.C., we find the birth of Christ. How in the world can it be 5 B.C., you say? How can Christ be born 5 years before Christ? Well, that's another story in itself, which we'll discuss sometime later. But briefly, we know for sure that there was a mistake in the chronology of that time, because Christ was born in the days of Herod, and Herod died in 4 B.C. So we know that the birth of Christ was no later than 4 B.C., and perhaps even a little bit earlier. And thus we turn from the preparation in the Old Testament to the consummation in the New Testament. As the seed of the woman, as the descendant of Abraham, as the descendant of Isaac, as the descendant of Jacob, as the descendant of Judah, as the Davidic king, finally appears on the scene as Israel's Messiah and the world's Savior. We turn now to the life of Christ. We find that almost all of the information that we have concerning Jesus Christ comes from the Scriptures, and particularly from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We do know that Jesus Christ lived apart from Scripture. We have some pagan writers from the 1st and 2nd centuries who record his existence. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus, writing about 116 A.D. in his Annals, speaks of Nero, who in order to cover up his own infamy, blamed the fire which destroyed Rome upon the Christians. And then Tacitus mentions Christus, or Christ, the one who was the founder of the sect, who was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. And the Roman historian and biographer Suetonius, writing about 120 A.D., in his work, The Lives of the Caesars, speaks of Jesus. Writing of Nero, he mentions that he inflicted punishment on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. And speaking of Claudius, he mentioned that he expelled from Rome the Jews that were constantly causing tumults on the instigation of one Crestus, who is obviously Christ. And then there's the younger Pliny, the propator in Bithynia, about 111 to 113 A.D., who, writing to the Emperor Trajan, speaking of the Christians, says, "The whole of their guilt, or their error, was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day, before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a trust when they should be called on to deliver it up. Moving into the second century further, we have the satirist Lucian, who speaks of the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. He speaks of him as being a sophist, one who denies the Greek gods. Then, of course, there is the Jewish writer Flavius Josephus and his famous Antiquities, written toward the end of the first century. And this has reference to Jesus, who was called the Christ. There's a disputed passage in Josephus in which he regards him, that is Christ, as being perhaps deity. Some scholars, however, feel that this may be an interpolation by a Christian hand, but we're not sure of this. Then there are scattered references to Christ in the Jewish Talmud, unfavorable references usually. He's regarded as the son of an adulteress, a transgressor in Israel who practiced magic, a traitor, the founder of a godless sect, one who led the people astray, one who was hanged on Passover Eve, and one whose disciples healed the sick in his name. But outside of these rather fragmentary references to Jesus, most of what we know comes from the New Testament, and particularly of his actual life and the events of his life from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, by way of an introduction, the Gospels are not biographies in any true sense. A biography seeks to give the life of a man or a woman starting from his birth, giving the outstanding events down to his death. The Gospels don't do this with Jesus. We find many, many of the events of the life of Jesus not mentioned at all. We find a disproportionate share of attention being given to a very small part of his life, from a human standpoint. The last week of his life takes up an enormous portion of the Gospel records, whereas nearly all of his life, probably three-fourths of his life, is passed over in silence, with hardly a word or only a verse or two. So we must conclude that the Spirit of God had a specific purpose in each of these Gospels, and each Gospel has a unique purpose. The first of the Gospels to be written, very likely, was the Gospel of Mark. Even though this is disputed by some, it is now generally regarded by scholarship that Mark was the first of the Gospels, and it is something of a summary of apostolic preaching. We're told by the early church fathers, Papias, Irenaeus, and others, that Mark got his information from the apostle Peter. And in a sense, this could be called Peter's Gospel, even though written by Mark. This, of course, has nothing to do with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, that Mark was led by the Spirit of God in what he recorded. But from a human standpoint, he secured most of his information, apparently, from the Apostle Peter, with whom he was closely associated for a time. And actually, we can look upon the Gospel of Mark as being a slightly expanded version of a typical apostolic sermon delivered by the Apostle Peter. I suggest that you read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting. Read it through as though you were hearing a man preaching a sermon. Think of Simon Peter, the great apostle, preaching to you this sermon, and you wouldn't be far wrong in your sense of understanding of the background of this gospel. It was written probably in Rome, written probably to give the early church a summary of what the apostles were preaching, in order that after they passed off the scene, there might be this permanent record. Matthew, written by one of the 12, written perhaps sometime later than Mark, was written primarily to connect Christ and Christianity with the Old Testament. Notice the numerous references to Old Testament scripture in the Gospel of Matthew. Note how the book opens. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The one who fulfills the Davidic covenant, the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, the Messiah of Israel, written primarily to demonstrate that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The Gospel of Luke is actually the first of a two-volume set, Acts being the second volume, both written by Dr. Luke. Luke, of course, was Paul's companion. He was a medical doctor, or the ancient day equivalent of that. And according to the prologue of his gospel, he actually did research in order that he might write a history of the things which had come to pass. And taking the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, he in effect wrote a history of the very beginning of Christianity as an obscure sect in a remote Palestinian province, and traced it until it had become a Roman issue, a universal issue. Acts 28, presenting Paul as waiting to appear before Caesar with his life at stake. An obscure Judean sect, now having become a worldwide influence, coming to the attention of the very emperor himself. Luke's gospel is the most complete of the four and gives us details which some of the others don't include. The Gospel of John, which was written last, sometime in the last decade of the first century, possibly around 95 or 96 A.D., was written out of a different context. It was written to counteract the beginnings of the heretical doctrines of Gnosticism. It was written, according to chapter 20, verse 31 of the Gospel, to produce belief among those who read it. It's a collection of miracles in sermonic form. Many things are done, John says, that are not recorded, but these are recorded in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. It was written to refute the Gnostic idea that Christ was some sort of a phantom, that he was not really God in the flesh, and therefore the great emphasis upon the Word becoming flesh. In the Gospel of John, we have more of the theological significance of the events of Christ's life and death. When we turn to these Gospels, we will pursue the life of Christ in a harmonistic fashion. That is, we will take up the life of Christ chronologically as it developed, as recorded by the four Gospel writers. And we will jump from one Gospel to another as needed, in order to cover the basic important events of his life, briefly. We first of all ought to give attention to the subject of pre-existence and incarnation. Now I would ask you now to turn in your Bible to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses. I will ask you to read to yourself and then follow along as I make a few comments. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The term which is translated Word here in our King James Bible is the Greek word logos. This was a familiar word both to the Greeks and the Jews. To the Greeks, the term logos was the philosophical idea of the rational principle by which the universe existed. Perhaps personal, perhaps impersonal. This varied depending upon the philosopher. To the Jews, the logos, which was frequently used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was regarded as the speech of God in creation and revelation, how God communicates wisdom to his people. Therefore, summing up both the Greek and the Jewish ideas of the term logos, we might say that this term implies the self-expression of God's thought and perhaps the principle by which the universe exists. Now, the Apostle John, by inspiration, chooses this term and applies it to Jesus Christ. The Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, was in the beginning with God. In the beginning implies at the very beginning, at the very outset of the universe, as far back as the human mind can push itself consciously. The Greek text indicates that even in the beginning, as far back as the mind can conceive, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, was already in a state of existence. That is the expression of the Greek verb in this passage. He not only was in existence as far back as the human mind can comprehend, and he not only was with God, but verse 1 plainly says that he was God. There are those today in a group who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, who have their own translation of the New Testament, who translate this verse, and the Word was a God, making him divine in a sense, but in no way equal to God himself. This, dogmatically stated, is incorrect and is a deliberate perversion of the text of Scripture in order to support an unscriptural doctrine. The Greek text says that the Word, the Logos, always existed even in the beginning, that he was with God and that he was in his very essence deity. The Greek text must be understood in no other sense. Now this teaches us that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, this was not the beginning of his existence. It was the beginning of the existence of Jesus, the man, but it was not the beginning of the existence of the Christ, the Logos, the Word. He was always in existence, even from eternity past. He is the one of whom the prophet Micah speaks in chapter 5, verse 2 and following, as the one who is to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from ancient days. Now notice a very striking thing about the way John uses the Greek language here. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Four times here he uses the word was, all of which are the same word, meaning continual existence in past time. Now, when you come down to verse 6, when the apostle begins to speak about John the Baptist, again in our King James Version, we find the word was. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. But this isn't the same word. This is a different word and a different tense of that word. And this means literally that there was a man sent from God who came into existence. Or literally, there came to be a man sent from God whose name was John. Do you see the distinction? It is not said of the Logos, of the Word, of the Messiah, of the Christ, that he came into existence. It says he always existed. He always was. But when the apostle begins to speak of John the Baptist, he uses an entirely different word in the Greek and says that he came to be at a point of time. There came to be a man sent from God whose name was John. But now let's follow this through one more step. Look at verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. The English words was made are the translation of the same Greek word that we have in verse 6, where it is translated was. In other words, what is said of John the Baptist in verse 6 is now said of the Logos in verse 14. At a point in time, he became flesh. Now you have the picture of pre-existence and incarnation. The eternally existing Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, the eternally existing one, nevertheless, at a point in time, became a man. He took upon himself flesh. He became incarnate. The word incarnate, or incarnation, simply means to take flesh upon oneself. The word carne means flesh. We speak of chili con carne, meaning chili with meat, with flesh. Incarnation means to take upon oneself flesh. And the incarnation of Christ means that the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself human flesh. He was eternally and always God, but at a point in time, in 5 B.C. in the city of Bethlehem in Judea. On a particular evening, the date and the year precisely we do not know, he took upon himself human flesh. This is the great doctrine of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And it is from this doctrine that we have stemming the great doctrines of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is altogether God. He is altogether man. Now, there's much here that we can't understand. This doctrine, which is sometimes called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which means, the word hypostasis in Greek means nature, which means the union of the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature. How can a person be God and man at the same time? This is a great mystery. It is basically an inscrutable doctrine, and yet it is a doctrine clearly revealed in Scripture. It is a doctrine upon which is built the entire Christian faith. Jesus Christ is man. He came to rescue man from his plight. Only a man can rescue other men. Only a man can be a high priest for other men. But at the same time, he was also God. And only God can accomplish redemption for all men. One might die for one other man, but only the God-man could die for all other men. So we are introduced at the very outset of the New Testament to this great doctrine of the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. Or, as John puts it, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth.